Greetings, love to each of you this morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus, the one who loves us and desires us all to be together with him when we all get to heaven. Let's be sure that we are part of that number. I'd like to take our thoughts this morning to start off with to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, I'd like to read some verses here, a few comments, and then want to move more into the message. Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Where terrible means not as we use the word so much as it would more mean mighty acts. And will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. And shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you again for this scripture that you've given to us. Guide our thoughts this morning as we consider the greatness of your power, the greatness of your kingdom, and all the truth that is passed from one generation to the next. Guide our lips, guide our thoughts, and our meditation. We ask in the name of Christ, amen. I would like this morning, the title of the message is not maybe as clear as sometimes, but I would just simply like to look at why is knowing history so important? On Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, day after tomorrow, as most of you know, January 25th is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Swiss Anabaptist movement. We're not going to talk a lot about that this morning. There's a lot of books written on it, a lot of information there to read. But I would like to point out a few things. The effects of this historical event are still felt throughout the world even to this very day. There'd be a lot of things we could talk about with that. But this event changed over 1,000 years of accepted church practice and doctrine of the state churches. That's very significant. Now, believers' baptism, or there was believers' baptism versus the common accepted practice of infant baptism. Now there was the separation of church and state, and not church and state as one. Now there was scriptural non-resistance, not bearing the sword for the state, or the validation of just war. Now there was voluntary church membership, not forced geographical membership in a church. In other words, because those brethren there, January 21st it is, not January 25th, I said that wrong. January 21st. Now, because they lived in Zurich, they automatically were members of the Zurich Church. At that point, the Reformed Church. It was in its early stages, it was Zwingli as the leader. But they believed that it had to be voluntary and church membership, and not just because you lived in a certain town and that town happened to be Protestant or Reformed or Catholic or whatever, that's what you automatically were. Now there was a seeking for a pure congregation of believers, and not everyone in the town as automatically a member of the church. And also there was the importance now of the common people to learn to read, instead of only the clergy who could interpret scriptures for the poor people who were largely illiterate. They learned to read. The desire to read for those who became part of the Anabaptist movement was so strong, they had those who would go around and teach them, the people, to read so they could read the Bible. They learned so fast that the critics said that there was demonic power there. Now, I think we've talked about that before in other messages. Most of these things, you know, we take for granted and almost assume. How many of you thought about the fact that you were baptized as an adult this morning when you came to church? And that there was some threat over you because of that? How many of you thought about that you had to come here this morning because you had no option, because you were expected to show up at a certain church because you lived in the Crescent Valley? How many of us thought about the whole thing of non-resistance and bearing the sword and what was required of that? How many would have liked to come to church when everybody in the whole town was supposed to come to church and they were members of the church regardless of what they believed, what they practiced, what their morals were? We don't think about that, do we? It's unheard of. We just don't even calculate things by those equations. That's what those brethren faced. And we take it all for granted, but there were men and women, husbands and wives, who were willing to shed their blood and be burnt alive at the stake for these beliefs. You and I benefit from that 500 years later. That whole set of beliefs, the democracies that we enjoy, freedoms that we enjoy here in North America especially, because of the whole idea of democracy, the whole idea of separation of church and state, that was all spawned 500 years ago at that point in history. And you and I benefit from that today. The history of the church is truly written in blood. Last night I came across the letter and read it again. Just like to give this as the illustration. This happened in the Netherlands, in Antwerp, in 1573. But I read the letter that Janneken Munsdorp wrote to her newborn daughter in prison. She and her husband had been arrested for being rebaptized and not attending the state church. They refused to recant their beliefs. When they were arrested, his wife was expecting a baby in a month or so. He was executed about a month before the baby was born. The baby was born in prison. They decided to spare her life until after the birth of the baby. She was allowed to keep the baby for, I think, several weeks, 3 weeks maybe. And then she was going to be executed. She wrote a letter. If you want to look it up, you can find it. She wrote a letter to her newborn daughter, who she had smuggled out of prison to relatives. I think it was just a few days before she was burnt at the stake herself. When you read a letter like that, you understand something of what those people went through for their beliefs. We were talking about discipleship this morning in Sunday school. I know the question was raised, at least in the men's class, you know, what does discipleship mean to us? And sometimes I'm not really sure if we really grasp it. When you think about the freedoms that we have had here in North America, when for centuries, millenniums, Christ's church has been under severe persecution, and even today in other parts of the world, it's under severe persecution. Men and women are dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ today. And we sit here and talk about discipleship. And we should. We need to. But I guess the burden on my heart this morning is, do we really understand what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus here in North America with the privileges and the freedoms we have and without threat of hardly anything? And what does that mean for us in relation to all the church history that is behind us, or you could say before us, that has happened? And what responsibility do we have in understanding that? And how does it apply to us? Should we go seek persecution so we can be like our forefathers? No, that's not what it means. But do we have the stamina? Do we have the stability? Do we have the commitment in our lives? When you look across the landscape and all the things that causes people to be offended and to turn their back and walk out into the world, and you ask the question, why? We don't even face persecution and people give up. So why is knowing history so important? And I know that you know that I enjoy history. And I'm not saying this morning from this perspective. I know that there are those who have a more of a natural interest than others, but I would like to say this morning that all of us need to know our history. And it's important, and we'll talk about this. Now, what is history? Just to define the terms as we're using them, history is the past events. It's what has happened. And I'm not necessarily talking about ancient world history. I have a few books on my bookcase, and when I can't sleep at night sometimes, I'll get one of those off the shelf because they are so interesting and boring at the same time. Ancient world history. You know, back to the, you know, what happened in 705 AD, you know, like in the world. We are pretty familiar with church history. But that's more like world history, secular world history. After a while, you read it long enough, you get the right sleep, you can go back to bed again, fall asleep. I'm not necessarily talking about that. I'm talking about church history, sacred history. We're also going to be using the word culture. It's important to understand the relationship of culture and history. While history is past the events that happened, and we interpret them, we try to understand them as accurately as we can, culture is what is the outworking of a historical belief and practice that is passed on, and it becomes culture. Culture is what you do, and it's the outworking of your belief system. You could say, and maybe this is not the best illustration, but when we sit down at the table, we teach our children to pray. We bow our heads and pray before the meal. Now, while you could say there's a biblical example for that, when Christ broke the bread, he prayed first. So that would say that could be an example. But there is a part of that is culture. And some of you would come from a background. I remember it a little bit, where you go back, for sure 100 years, it was practiced very much so. There was 2 prayers at the table, one before the meal and one after the meal. We've dropped the last one. The first one, you bless the food, And in the second one, you thank the Lord for the food. That was a tradition. That was a cultural thing. Over time, one changed. We dropped the last one after the meal. And we've kept the first one. Now, in some cultures, that's not done that way. So you have to say that a certain amount of that is culture. It's a good practice. It's a good tradition. And there's probably biblical grounds for it. But I'm just trying to use that to illustrate what I'm saying. And the thankfulness of heart for the blessings God gives to us, you know, is carried out in the cultural setting of us bowing our heads and giving thanks to God for the meal. And so it's culture. It's working out. It's the practice of our belief system. And so that's what a lot of times culture would look like. And so this morning we're thinking of some of the aspects of culture and history. Now the connection is, there's a certain amount of history that has culture attached to it, and that's part of what is passed on from one generation to the next. And so we could also ask the question, why has there been throughout time, all the way back into the Old Testament, those who would seek to destroy history and culture? Now there was times it was commanded by Israel, or by God to Israel, when they conquered the land of Canaan, they were to destroy the culture. They were to break down the images, and they were to destroy the culture of those heathen nations. And why did God tell them to do that? Because if you let some of that there, after a while it's going to revive again. And guess what? After a while your sons and daughters are going to start to get invited to their feasts, and they're going to start to go over there and see what those people are doing, those heathen people. And God wanted it wiped out because their judgment was complete. It was full. And Israel didn't do that. And guess what happened? Repeatedly, we'll come back to this later, but Israel fell into idolatry. Because it did not destroy all the culture of those nations. Now, there are also times in warfare. We understand that. When especially in conquering the land of Canaan, the Old Testament, you know, they would destroy the nations, you know, that were there. And they would destroy their culture. A little more recent history. I'm not sure how many of you ever read much or know much about the what happened in Cambodia in the 1970s. The Khmer Rouge was a terrorist, a political organization. It was ruthless, and it was communistic in origin, and they took over the country of Cambodia in about 1976. And they ruled from, 1975, I believe it was, 1975 to 1979, only 4 years, approximately, in that time frame. More than 2 million people died. It was a small nation, not that many people. But two million people died from execution, disease, starvation, and overwork. Now, the goal of the Khmer Rouge regime was to create, through their communistic and Marxist ideology, to create a master race of people through social engineering, and then with that a utopia based on Marxist communistic theory. And in order to dominate a complete nation of people, the leader, Pol Pot, was savage and ruthless in his approach. And they basically, systematically caused or created the destruction of the entire Cambodian society. That included all its cultural traditions, all its history, all its educational institutions, as well as religion. Anyone who had knowledge, if you learned or knew a second language, you were targeted for execution. If you were a teacher, any kind of what they called an intellectual, many of those people were illiterate, and they allowed those to live. But they destroyed those 2 million people in that amount of time. The cruelty and the savagery of that is still unfathomable, really. It wasn't just quick executions. It was torture. It was some of the worst kinds. I remember in my teenage years, that would have been my school years, later school years, 75 to 79, I guess. The horrible pictures in on the news accounts of the brutal massacre of all the millions of people. Men, women, and children together were almost, it was constantly in the newspapers. It was just, you know, everybody wanted somebody to stop it, but nobody knew what to do about it. One of the reasons was to dominate a nation was destroy its culture and its history. Wipe it out. That nation has never fully recovered from that. Well, the pattern of destroying history and culture of a particular people group is about as old as warfare itself, and it's still happening today. I talked about the Old Testament even. ISIS today, or recently, has and is destroying many of the historical and cultural sites where they have taken control in Syria and Iraq and other places. They, a few years ago, they destroyed the tomb of the prophet Jonah, which was in Iraq. And that's just one illustration. They're trying to wipe out the history and wipe out the culture because they are against Judaism as well as Christianity. Here in North America, we see actually some of that same mindset. It's interesting that a few years ago, you remember they were pulling statues, removing statues and pulling statues down. Some in the States, some here in Canada. Some old statues that have been there for years. Confederate generals. You know, I grew up in Maryland, so it was south of the Mason-Dixon line, which means I would have grown up on the southern side. And so there was a lot of Confederate symbols in our home area. And so that was, you know, people wanted to get rid of those. Because the history of some of those things, like the Confederacy and slavery and all those things, offended them. There was talk, I think it was happened in Seattle, maybe there was a statue at one of the universities of George Washington, first president of the United States, and they wanted it removed, get rid of it, because he owned slaves. But it's really, if you stop and look at it, it's an attempt to destroy history, or at least to rewrite history, reinterpret history. It doesn't change the facts of what happened. That doesn't change it at all. But there's something more sinister about it. It's by destroying a nation's history, you can dominate its people. Because you destroy their history, you destroy their future. You destroy the sense of reality for their future, and therefore you can control them. All right, enough of that. Just to give you an illustration of what we're talking about, history and culture. Now, this all involves the kingdoms of this world, but it is symbolic of how the devil is also in the business of destroying the history and culture of Christ's kingdom and an effort to overthrow it. We are also in a fierce fight with the clashing of the two kingdoms. And I think, you know, it's something that as a people of God, we need to think about. What is our battle today? We believe in the two-kingdom principle. What is our battle today? What are we fighting? What is the strategic positions that the enemy is taking against us here in North America? We sit here so calmly. Where's the battle lines? What are we facing? What are we up against? Do we know? That was a challenge for me to try to think this through and understand it. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." If we believe that we are in the midst of the two kingdom war that is going on between God and the devil, and it is real, then what is the clash of those kingdoms in our lives? Because Jesus said, the nature of the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, he is a thief, and he does nothing but steal and kill and to destroy. It's plunder. And one of those is, I believe, to destroy our history and our culture, because by him being able to do that, he can destroy us and the future of our children. George Orwell, you maybe recognize that name if you're a reader. George Orwell, he's the famous dystopian author. I don't recommend all that he represents for sure. But he did say something interesting, this quote: "The most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history." Let me read it again. "The most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history." Very, very true. Especially for a dystopian writer. Another associate professor of anthropology said this: "We are losing our human heritage. It is not just in the Middle East. It is not just Africa or the region. It's the whole human society. It's how we learn. Without knowing our past, we cannot creatively conceive of our future." Not a religious writer, but understanding the importance of history in relation to the present and the future. Why is preserving our knowledge of history so important? A few thoughts. And I'd have to say here that some of the things I shared, and I did think of three daughters here, Brother Lester Bauman. I would have loved if I could have bounced a few of these things off of him, because him and I had discussions over the years about some of this. Why preserve our knowledge of history? Why is it so important? God has always emphasized the importance of historical knowledge throughout time. Let me be very simple about this. This is the greatest history book you'll ever find. It is primarily a history book. And God preserved it for us. And it is more than a history book. We know that. It is inspired. It is the Word of God. It is God's history. And one thing I find very interesting is, and I enjoy, you know, some archaeology, as well as the whole idea of anthropology, but what I find amazing is, over and over again, the discoveries that the scientific world has come up with and the archaeological world has come up with, and they come back and say, actually, I guess the Bible was right. And over the last years, I haven't kept track, I should have kept a list of how many times they've had to admit that, yes, I guess the Bible was right. You know, recently with the whole DNA mapping of the human gene and all of that, and, you know, how they can take DNA and match you up and know what your ancestors would have come from and all those things, who's related to who. Do you know what they discovered now in this thing? Just within the last year or so, I think it is, they said, you know, it changes what we thought about the origin of man. And now, because of DNA mapping, it says all mankind they can find across the face of the earth today come from one common ancestor. Isn't that interesting? It said it comes from the same man and the same woman. The Bible said that all along, right? Anyway, that's getting off to our topic here a little bit. But historical knowledge, it's here. The Bible is a history book. And so God preserved it for us. It's another simple way to think about this, and you school children know this too. Probably have heard some of the stories of over the centuries and millenniums of time, how that the forces of darkness have tried to destroy the Bible, try to wipe it out, just just destroy it. They've tried really hard. Guess what? For the first or the last several months of last year, was it? The Bible was back on the bestseller list again. They say their Bible sales are up across North America. Interesting. It's preserved. It's there. It has an attraction. God preserved it. Maybe you remember the story of some of those, was it the housewife that knew that the Anabaptist hunters were coming? She was baking bread and she had some, I think it was some pages or a copy of the Gospel of John in the house. And she quickly took it and worked it into the bread dough. Put the bread in the oven and baked that Bible or that New Testament. Baked it inside the bread, and that's how she preserved it. Soldiers came and looked through the house and never found it. There's lots of stories about that. But that's the preservation of the Scriptures, and God has kept it to us today. We don't even think about it. Do you think about picking up your Bible and coming to church this morning and how precious this is? And what a miracle it is? And all the history that it teaches us? Another part of this is that God commanded Israel, the fathers of Israel, to teach their children. Maybe we can go back to Deuteronomy 4, Psalm 78. We'll probably quote from that later. But they were called to teach their children the works of God, the history. They were to know their history. And God commanded that. There has always been a battle regarding history and culture between the two kingdoms that operate in the world. We talked about that a bit. And the importance of recognizing how that works. Sometimes it includes outright physical persecution. And like I said, other parts of the world, they are experiencing that. One of my girls gave me a storybook on modern-day marchers, mostly out of Iraq and Syria. This was accounts of a family who suffered, and some of them died at the hands of the Islamic terrorists in Syria. This is, I think the story begins more or less, the main part of the story begins in 2018. And you read some of those things, and it's just like the children having to go to school, and they had to go to school. That's a law, and otherwise they would have been arrested for that. So children going to school and getting mobbed on the way because they were followers of Jesus. And by the Islamist students, and beat up, and their papers and their books ripped and thrown in the mud. And it was a constant. Every day they'd go out the door, they'd have a prayer with their mother before they would leave, and God would protect them on the way to school, on the way home from school. We don't know anything about that. This is like 2018. The battle of the two kingdoms. And so sometimes it is outright persecution like that. But other times it is more subtle. And I believe the pressure that we face is not so much, you know, we don't face physical persecution. But what about the pressure to just deviate, you know, a few degrees off course, like Brother Duane talked about last Sunday in the message. A few degrees off course. The devil is happy however he gets us. He doesn't really care if it's fast or slow, as long as he gets us. And that he is in it for the long game, as we say. The devil is always seeking to destroy anything that has to do with sacred history and culture. If he can disconnect us from our past, he can destroy our future. If he can keep our children ignorant of their history, well, then of course he is able to not give them that sense of direction. They lose that sense of direction for the future. The children of God have always been commanded to preserve the knowledge of history. And not, remember, our history always includes our cultural heritage as well. Psalm 78, in verses 5-8 there, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." So we have that there, that God commanded and established that law, that the fathers were to pass that on and to teach them the works of God. And we know that culture does change over a period of time. The principles of Scripture never change. They're timeless. They're applied in every generation. Culture is how the previous generation applied the Scriptures. It's passed on to us. We inherit a certain level of culture from our upbringing or what we've chosen to do with our lives. But there is a sense in which some culture does change over a certain period of time. You go look at old pictures. You go back 25 years. I was recently looking back at world events on the day I was born. I'm not sure how I got looking and researching some of that. I think it was in relation to this message, but on the day I was born, you know, the vehicles that were, they were the new vehicles that came out that year, 1961. I remember some of them, but you look at those now, it's like all you young fellows would laugh. They had the tail fins, you know, the Chevys had those big tail fins on the back. There's a few of those still around probably, but you look at some of those things and say, wow, that's kind of old. But culture does change, doesn't it? And you look, if the Lord tarries and you look at vehicles 20 years from now compared to what we drive now, we're going to probably be laughing at them too. So culture does change. That's just the illustration of it. Family culture changes somewhat over time. Church culture changes over time. Society changes over time. And there's a sense in which culture can be a fragile thing, even as it is strong. Well, we must, because we forget too soon and lose the lessons that history can teach us, that's another reason that we need to know our history. In Joshua 24:31, it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. There's a reason that so many countries have built Holocaust museums to remember what happened in the Holocaust. But what is interesting, even though I've never been to a Holocaust museum, it's still on my list to do sometime if the Lord allows me to do that, but one of our daughters went to one. And she said that when they came out of there, that group of young people, if I remember how she said it right, but she said they lost their appetite totally, they couldn't eat. There's people that come out and they're throwing up because of the awful atrocities that are depicted there of what the Germans did to the Jews in the concentration camps. Now, okay, that's that. But now, what about the rise of anti-Semitism that you and I see right in our own, before our own eyes? The idea of the Holocaust Museum is so that we don't forget, and that it can never be repeated again in human history. Is that going to prevent it? It doesn't change human nature. The rise of anti-Semitism is tremendous. I've never seen it in my lifetime like it is now. How quickly people forget. How quickly some of those things can happen again. Just think back in the Old Testament. How many cycles did Israel go through between, you know, they serving the Lord and then they started serving idols and Baal. And then God would judge them and send them into captivity and then they come back again. How many carryings away was there? 4, 5? I forget. I didn't count them up. And then they have to repent and come back. Because they would forget. Just like there in Joshua, they would forget the works of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Also the threats of apostasy and accommodation are always pressing in around us. Joshua 2 verse 10, very similar to what we looked at before. Judges 2 verse 10. And also all that generation, talking about Joshua's generation, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. How could it be, when you think of all the glorious things that God had done for Israel, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea and the manna and all those tremendous miracles, but in one generation it was lost. And a generation grew up and they had not been told their history. And the rest of the book of Judges is a sad story of God's people on the rocks, because that generation arose, a young generation that did not know the works of God. Truth can be lost in one generation. There seems to be a fallen nature, or a trait of fallen nature, for a younger generation to be somewhat skeptical of the wisdom of the previous generation, and maybe past experience. I'm not saying that personally to any one of you. I felt it in myself. But I think if you look at the whole scope of things, there's a tendency for every younger generation to somehow think that the older generation doesn't understand and that they need to chart a course themselves. There's always, I think, that tendency to want to try things on their own and somewhat discredit the lessons of history. I think that's a natural tendency the world over, in the church, society, everywhere. You see it. I think the Bible does say that it also will increase in the last days, where children will be more disobedient to parents. I think that's an increase. Well, another quote here from a writer, associate professor of the School of International Studies, said this: some believe that a denial of the past will lead to a pure and pristine present, but are seriously mistaken. Life is complex, and the value of history is that it reminds us that our complexity today merely follows on from the complexity of the past, no matter how uncomfortable some may be with that past. To illustrate that, I go back to what I said before about pulling down some of the statues of Confederate leaders or those who had slavery in the United States. And it's true of Canada, too. But anyway, what it means is, because we're uncomfortable with some of the things that happened in the past, in history, we're going to erase that and say, we're starting over. We don't want to deal with the complexity of history because it makes our lives too complex, too difficult to sort out. So we'll erase that history, thinking that that's going to let us start pure and pristine, start over in the present. But it doesn't work that way. That's where society is, in a lot of ways. And let's be sure that that doesn't rub off on us. He goes on to say, this is a cautionary tale. Again, this is not a religious writer at all. This is a cautionary tale for all of us today, living as we do in a complex world beset by a wide range of challenges. The erasure of history and the denial of our complex past does not, cannot, and will not prepare us for the realities of the complex present. Destroy their past and their future in a pathetic bid to escape the realities of the present. I think that's very true. When you think about all the things that we deal with in the present, does history teach us and help us? Or we view it as simply baggage to be discarded. I would like to stop here pick this up probably, Lord willing, in a later message. I would like to then look at more of the practical side of this and what it means in relation to fathers and mothers in our homes today and teaching our children. And possibly, if the Lord leads, that may grow into maybe a series on child training as well. I would like just to say this morning, I know some of you don't enjoy history as much, don't enjoy reading as much, but let's not lose our history or we will lose our future. And if we are going to pass the faith on to our children, we must also pass on the history of that faith. It begins very, very simply. I'll give this as a hint in relation to the next message. It begins very, very simply, and that is for parents to have your children really, really familiar with the stories of the Bible, from the Old Testament right into the New Testament. The more we teach our children those Bible stories and make them real to them, I mean make them real to them, they understand it, the emotion of those settings, we are putting an indelible stamp upon their life of Holy Scripture that is the backbone of the moral compass like was talked about last Sunday, but also then to understand their accountability and move forward. Then from there, the rest of the knowledge of history grows out of those Bible stories. May God bless each of us. And encourage you, if you want a list of books to read, I thought of bringing a list in relation to history. I gladly give you a list of books that would be good for us to read, to understand, and bless our hearts. Let's continue faithful in our generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the history that you've given us all the way back to the beginning of time. When the history book you gave us simply opens with God creating the heaven and the earth. Father, we thank you for all the history you've taught us in between there and showed us what is important for our lives, what matters. Father, help us in our generation here in North America with this unusual situation and position where there's so much freedom and opportunity. Father, help us to understand the battle that we're in and how the devil is determined to destroy us. And so, Father, we just pray your blessing upon each of us. Especially pray for the fathers and mothers, the young families here. Give them the understanding they need to instill in the hearts of these young children the eternal truth. And that each of these children and young people might understand and know the mighty works that you have wrought in the lives of those who are faithful to you. Bless us today and always, and may we be faithful. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.